So it's one of those subjects you won't have heard many sermons preached on this subject, probably. But I'm going to be talking about hell. And a little bit later on, I'm going to be talking about heaven in the series, not today. But I'm going to be thinking about what the Christian gospel is and what it isn't. And Jesus talked often when he was here on earth that there was a heaven, but that there was also a hell. And you can't have one without the other. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if you went to heaven and your next door neighbour was Adolf Hitler? It wouldn't be heaven, would it? And, you know, we have in our mind all these wrong ideas of what the gospel is. We imagine God as being some kind of slightly senile old grandfather who just, you know, everyone's welcome, you know, doesn't matter what you've done, God didn't quite see that, and you're all welcome to come into my kingdom. And nothing can be further from the truth. Jesus was very clear when he preached in the gospel, and there are many verses that Jesus said, I'm going to share many of them this morning, but he said, enter through the narrow gate. It's a well-known scripture, isn't it? Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And so I think today, you know, in the church, we have this impression, somehow wrongly, that most people are nice people and God will welcome them all at the end of the day into heaven. But Jesus actually said something different. He said that the road to destruction is wide, and most people just amble along that path. And it's only the few that enter through the narrow gates that finds the way to life. What the gospel isn't, these are things that the church today, many parts of the church preach, that it doesn't matter how you live, God will love you anyway. And there is some truth in that. You know, God loves you, it doesn't matter about your past. God loves everybody. But that doesn't mean to say that he likes the way that people live. Invite Jesus into your life because it will make your life better. Again, there's some truth in that. You know, these things are all half-truths, but this isn't the gospel. We don't just invite Jesus into our life as some sort of fix-it thing, you know, like the latest thing to make your life better. Jesus didn't just die to make your life better. He died to save you from something that is terrible, and we'll talk more about that later. God will turn a blind eye to all the wrong things that people have done. Would it be nice if that was true? I'm not sure it would. You know, we are human beings with a sense of justice, aren't we? And when we... No, I'm saying that he doesn't turn a blind eye to what we do wrong. And I think it's good that he doesn't. I mean, murderers and child molesters and terrorists, do we want God just to turn a blind eye to them? Now, I'm going to be talking more about this in my next talk, which is, why does God allow evil in the world? Why does God allow suffering? And how does God sort that all out? So if you want to know a little bit more about why God allows evil people to do evil things in the world, and how can God, what's the answer to that? You have to come in a fortnight's time when I'm going to be doing my next one in the series. This is another thing that the gospel isn't, that many people think. When people die, they will all go to a better place where they will be reunited with all those that they loved. Now, we'd love to believe that as being true, but that's not what the gospel says. That's not what the Bible says. One more thing that is often preached about or believed subconsciously in the church, God will change everyone at the end into a nice, loving person. So we have this sort of myth that when people die, somehow God will magic them into a nice, kind person and they'll live happily ever after with everyone else in heaven. And again, that just goes against everything the Bible teaches, because, you know, God has given you free will and he allows you to become the person that you become. And really what the Bible teaches is that this life is like an exam. You're actually in the middle of an exam right now. I don't know if you used to like exams at school or university. The worst ones were the ones that you forgot about, weren't they? And you came to school and you'd forgotten that you had a chemistry test and you hadn't done any revision, and suddenly it was discovered that, you know, you knew nothing. Those were terrible moments. You sat there and there was nothing you could do about it because it was too late. Well, just imagine how most people are going to feel on the Day of Judgment. Because the Bible is very clear, there is a Day of Judgment. And all of us, you and me, one day will stand before God, before his judgment seat, and it will be too late to change anything. You will be who you are. You can't pretend, because God sees everything. It says that his eyes are blazing like fire. He'll see right through you, your secret thoughts and all the things that you've said and done. The Bible calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's going to be a scary experience, even for those of us that know Jesus. Whoops. Here's one of the scriptures that talks about it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats from his left. So Jesus is not one that unites everyone. He actually separates on the Day of Judgment. He separates between one type of people and the other type of people. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they will go away to eternal punishment. Now, it's not nice. It's a difficult thing to think of that, isn't it? But Jesus talked about it many times, and we'll look at some of those later. Here's another scripture in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John had a vision where he was taken up into heaven, and he saw many of the things that are going to come in the future, and he also saw the Day of Judgment. It says, "I saw a great white throne and him seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in those books." It's sobering to think that how you live, everything you say, even the things you think, are being recorded in books. We often think no one's watching, don't we? And we do things or we think things in the secret place. But all those things are being recorded. Jesus said one time, all those things that were done in the secret, one day on the Day of Judgment, will be revealed into the open. The things whispered into the inner ear will be proclaimed from the housetops. So everything you're doing is being recorded in books. Those books will be brought out on the Day of Judgment. And the reality is that most people in the world, most people in this country that think about these things just hope that they'll get through because they've been a nice person. But you might be nice compared to the neighbor that lives next door to you, or compared to the person next door. But unfortunately, he's not the one sat on the throne. And God is holy. And this is what the scripture says about you and me, really, about the standards that God uses when he judges people. He said, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does right and never sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Another scripture there. All fall short. No one is good enough to make the grade. No one. Even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, the kindest, best thing that you've done, that when you're the nicest, you compare that to God. And, you know, we have so mixed motives, don't we? Often we're nice because we want people to like us. It's out of selfishness, or because we're afraid to do anything else. And so when we stand before the gaze of God and he sees the motives of our hearts, none of us will be good enough. But praise the Lord, there's another book which is called the Book of Life. And it says in the book of Revelation, John saw another book was open, which is the Book of Life. And in that book, it's also called, in other places, the Book of the Lamb. Because all those who have given their life to Jesus, their name is written in that book. And what that book means is that those are people who've taken part in the great exchange. Because Jesus died bearing the punishment that you and I should bear because we're not good enough. Because we haven't made it to that mark that would enable us to go through our own merits into heaven. Jesus stood in our place, as it were, and he took the punishment that we should have for all the bad things that we've done. And he swapped that with his righteousness, all the blessing and reward that he should have had for his amazing life. God gives that to you. And if you give your life to Jesus, that swap is recorded in this book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And so on the day of judgment, when those books are opened, if your name is written in that book, you'll find that those other books that record all the wrong things that you've done, they're empty. Your sin has been forgiven. It's been wiped out. It's as if it never took place. Jesus saves you from that judgment of the Lord. It says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the Bible describes hell over 150 different places, 150 verses in both the Old and the New Testament talk about what hell is like. So it's described in many different ways. It's described as being a terrible place, a place of torment. It's given many different names: the pit, the lake of fire, the place of eternal torment. And we're warned in many places to do our best to avoid going to hell, because it isn't something that we can see. We don't often think about it. But Jesus warns people over and over again in verses like this. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Another time Jesus said this: "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, getting a potato peeler and gouging out your eye. Awful, isn't it? Unbelievable. It's hard to think of that. Jesus said that. And then, yeah, he goes on to say, if your right hand causes you to sin, and your left hand as well, chop it off. Awful. It's hard to think about how terrible that would be. But Jesus said, and you know, it's not so shocking to us because we've heard those words before, but the first time he said those words, how shocking would that be? And he goes, it's better that you do that than you continue in your sin and be thrown into hell. There are many scriptures that describe what hell is like. Here's one of them. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. One of the common descriptions of hell in the Bible was Gehenna. They used a Greek word called Gehenna. And Gehenna was the city rubbish dump. Now, this isn't actually Gehenna. This is a modern day equivalent. But Gehenna was a valley that was just outside the city of Jerusalem. And some of the idolatrous kings had worshipped idols there. And so because of that, it was became an unclean place. And then the people started throwing their garbage out and they threw the bodies of dead criminals. And it just became, you know, the refuse place for the whole city. And it would stink. And, you know, people would go and try and burn it, set it on fire to try and make it better. And it's full of maggots and worms. And that was the word that Jesus used to describe what hell was like. It was like the refuse heap of eternity, where, you know, the refuse was thrown, a terrible place. So some of the words that Jesus used to describe hell, he talks about the searing heat, about the flames, about the raging thirst that could never be quenched, about the agony that people lived in agony. He talks about the fear, the weeping and the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, that there was no one to help. There was no rest, no comfort, that people were in darkness with no light, and there was no hope. And it was something that went on, that state went on, with no let up forever. Jesus gave us a story of what it was like for someone who was thrown into hell. He told the story of a rich man. And I'll just read it to you. Many of you probably know the story. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores, who longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm set in place, so that those who want to go over from here cannot, and no one can cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They've Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "Even if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus rose from the dead. What more can God do to convince people? And God in his mercy has allowed many ordinary people, people that are alive today, to have a visit to hell. I think in the life group a while ago, you watched the video about Ian McCormack, or they call him the jellyfish man, who was stung by jellyfish and died. And he went to hell, and he describes what it's like. There's a few other books. I've got a couple here if anyone wants to borrow them, as long as I get them back. A guy who was a believer, he was taken one night and spent 23 minutes in hell. And he describes in detail what it's like. And this one, there's a lady, Mary Baxter, who was taken several times and experienced in great detail hell and the people that were there, what they were saying and what it was like. They're not nice books. They're shocking books, but they're true books. It's better to know the truth than to pretend it doesn't exist. I think in that book, she tells the story of someone who she saw just falling down and got to heaven and got to hell. And the first thing he did, he kept going up to everyone and saying, "There must be some mistake. There must be some mistake. I was a good person. They've got my papers mixed up. I'm not the person they should send here. I was good all my life. I even went to church sometimes." And then this demonic character came up to him and said, "That's what they all say. Once you're here, you're here, and there's no changing it." And how many people will think that? That they don't know that there is a hell. They don't know that we need a saviour to rescue us from such a place. It's not a palatable message. And there are two responses that people often make to such a message. One is that they try to water it down. They think, well, if I talk about that, no one will ever believe. How can I talk about a loving God if I talk about hell? So we'll just keep it quiet. We won't preach that. And we'll just emphasize the love of God and how nice heaven is. And, you know, that's the gospel. And we'll hope that that brings everybody in. But on the day of judgment, there's going to be people that you and I have talked to who don't know Jesus and who will face a lost eternity because we never told them about heaven and hell. And that's a terrible thing to have on our conscience, isn't it? People that trusted us, if we never talked to them about it. The other response, the one that should be the correct response, is that we need to do all that we can to warn people about the dangers of hell. I just want to give you a picture that will maybe help us imagine. Imagine that you're sat in a comfortable deck chair by a swimming pool, and it's a beautiful sunny day, lovely inviting blue pool, and these guys come up in one of these big tanker trucks, and they put a hose in the pool, and they suck half the water out of the pool and spray that down the drains. And then they empty the contents of their tanker into this pool. And it's actually concentrated sulfuric acid. And it looks just like water, but this pool is now filled with acid. And these guys get a plank of wood and they throw it in the pool, and it just hisses and bubbles and then disappears completely. There's nothing left. And then they drive away in their truck. And you're sort of watching that. There's no one in the pool. But suddenly you see this group of children running to the pool, and it's a warm day and the pool looks so inviting. And you know that they're going to come and they're going to just jump in. But they don't know that it's not water, it's acid. But you know because you've seen it. What would you do? Would you just watch them jump and, well, it's nothing to do with me? Would you go up to them gently and say, oh, you mustn't jump in that, it's acid? You know, the children wouldn't believe you, would they? What would you do? You would try your best, wouldn't you, to stop the children. You'd try everything that you could to stop those children from jumping in the swimming pool. And God, in his mercy, has done everything that he can to warn people about hell. He's given the Ten Commandments, as Kenny pointed out at the beginning. He sent the prophets one after the other. Many of them were killed for their message. He caused his word, the Bible, to be written down in black and white and translated into every language on the face of the earth and become, in almost every country on the planet, the best-selling book on the planet. He even came himself. He sent Jesus to live and then to die. And he caused churches to spring up in almost every community, certainly in this country. Every place has got a church. So that there is a way, you know, that people can be saved, so that there are people that can warn them. God has done his part, but we need to do our part as well. And we're called to go and preach the gospel, to warn people that if they don't turn, there is a terrible future waiting for them. But if they do turn, there's a Savior who died for them. They can live forever in heaven, in a wonderful place full of love and peace, surrounded by good and all that is wonderful. But they need to be saved from this other eternity, which is the most terrible thing imaginable. So I just pray that the Lord gives us wisdom and he gives us the urgency that the message deserves, that he helps wake us up and shake us out of our political correctness. Because of fear of man, we often don't open our mouth and share what we need to share, but we need to become more active in that. So I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to help us to finish. Lord, this is not an easy, palatable message. It's one of those things that we all wish wasn't in the Bible, but it is in the Bible. And I just pray that you would help us to be those who preach the gospel. Let us not water it down. Let us become convinced in our own hearts of the urgency of the message. Would you send us out with fire in our hearts, with passion and urgency to share the message with all those who don't know it. Help us to save as many as we can from that eternal destruction. Give us success, Lord. Save people in this town from that terrible eternity. And use us to do it, in Jesus' name. Amen.